Let me try and say what I think the church is, a big question, but I'll try. Maybe if we go back to the two concepts we have about God, we talk about God being immanent, these are the philosophical terms we use, and God is transcendent. Now those two terms are not contrary terms, but the two of them together hold the mystery. What transcendent means God is beyond everything. God is more than anything. God isn't simply the sum of creation. God is something beyond everything to which we are drawn. But where do you find this God who is transcendent? The answer is found with the word immanent. God is found at the heart of a human being, of a baby, of love, of a rose, of the storm, of the rocks, of the whole of creation. So the process of us responding to the mystery that we call God, we don't escape the world, we go to the heart of the world. And the closer we get to the heart of any person, put in personal terms if you wish, the closer we get to the heart of any person, the more we're aware that we're in connection with mystery, something that goes beyond that person and that heart. So, church, we're talking about participation in the being of God. It's the most profoundly beautiful philosophical question one could ask. How can you be an expression of God, but you're not God, but you are an expression of God? The fathers of the church then get into imagery, because it's philosophically, they talk about the sun and the beams of light from the sun. The light from the sun isn't the sun, but you don't see the sun without the light. Everything is an expression of God, but a created expression of God. So God isn't the rose, true. The rose is not God. But the closer you get to know and be in communion with a rose, you become aware of being in communion with something of which the rose is a limited expression. The beauty, the truth, the love, the transcendent mystery. I can't say it in any better terms than that. So holding that, let's get to our question about the church. What is the church? The simple answer is the church is the community of people who believe in Jesus. The community of people who welcome the grace that God has offered through Jesus. That's what it is. Where do you find the church? You find the church wherever you find a person who believes in Jesus. Who believes in Jesus? Now we keep moving along a bit. Do I believe fully in Jesus? I wish I did, but I'm pretty sure I don't. So I am divided. Am I part of the church? Please God, the answer is yes. I think I am, but it's up to you to tell. But part of me isn't. The part of me that's not converted isn't. The part of me that's not really believing, the part of me that sins, do you get it? The part of me that isn't in love fully. So I'm only fully in Christ. That's what we mean by a saint. That's what we mean by a perfectly pure, beautiful, loving, truthful, just human being who is embracing Christ to the fullness of his or her capacity and in whom sin has been purified away. That's what it is. Well, I'm on the journey. You're on the journey. We're all, so in a way, if you ask me, are you a member of the church? One sense means I associate with the body and I'm learning to belong and I'd like to be, but I'm only in process. That's me personally. When you look at a community of people, then, you also have to ask that question. You have to ask that question of, is it the body of Christ? The body of Christ transcends any particular human, and this is your point, any particular human group. The body of Christ transcends all that, it must. Because it's a mysterious thing that we can't actually nail down and name and lock away and box. We can't do that any more than you can box me. But we then need to look at the community, because truth matters, what Jesus reveals matters. And if there are groups among those who, like me, want to associate with Jesus, but who deny the sacraments, let's say, who don't accept the Eucharist the way it has been accepted from the beginning of the church, who've got a smarter idea about it, you know, who say, oh, it's just a ceremony, really, and we've got bread and wine, and it's always bread and wine, and what you're receiving is bread and wine, but we're remembering Jesus, and it's a nice memory to have, and we're becoming nice people. I'm speaking simply. Say a person had that view. Well, the church, meaning the body of Christ, says to that person, oh, you've missed it. You've missed what we're taught. That's not it. It's Jesus truly present in the community, truly offering himself through these sacraments to us. It's bigger than a few people getting together and remembering and having a ceremony, you know? So if I believe the latter idea, then to that extent, you see, I'm not fully in the church. If there are groups of people who aren't united, who don't look, this is, now you've got church with whatever capital or small C you want to put, who don't look to the chair of Peter, who don't look to the chair where Peter and Paul, where the church from the beginning, as history developed, we know we're meant to be one, meant to be in communion. So part of that is also physical, part of it is external, it's a body, it's people who have thoughts that are right or wrong, and we want them to be right. And part of it is also looking towards the symbolic centre, which happens to be the Church of Rome and the Bishop of Rome, so that it becomes a symbol of communion. Now, there are plenty of Christians in the world that don't do that. Please note, I'm not saying that a Christian who doesn't do that is less of a Christian than I am who do. Don't make that mistake. I'm not saying that. Ultimately, the Christian who is most part of the body of Christ is the one who loves most, wherever that Christian might happen to be. But since truth matters, and since we're saying here, he's poured his fullness into the church, we want to belong, all of us, to a community that is embracing the fullness of truth, even if we're not quite living it. Because if you don't know what the beauty is, do you know what I mean? You won't know what to do. So we also are being faithful to the traditions, the thoughts, the theology, the history, the human journey of the church, without claiming to be better or worse. We're all trying to be faithful to all of that. So the church in its fullness is a recognizable body that is in communion, that's faithful to the tradition. Do you get me? All these things are part of it. And there'll be different opinions within that, and they'll be struggling, and all we've got to do is be truthful. But ultimately, the church is a mysterious body of Christ, and Christ is present everywhere. And the church includes, in mysterious ways that we can't comprehend, everybody is kind of drawn into this community. So we don't take pride if we happen to be born into a beautiful community that's full of wonderful traditions. It's just an obligation on us to live those traditions and to hand them on fully. And if someone is born somewhere where through their teaching they're actually ignorant of a lot of the traditions, who's to blame is another question. I'm not into blaming. It could be anybody. It could be the Pope to blame. You know, it can be anyone to blame. And let's leave blame out. But if that person happens to be there, but with the best of his or her ability, that person is beautifully open to the Spirit and beautifully loving, they're the saint. That's where you'll see the church. So we move now to chapter 2, when Paul begins the first part of his thesis, really. And he's talked about God's plan, and here in chapter 2 he wants to make the point that the Gentiles to whom he's writing are called to be united with the Jews, living Christ's life in one church. This is Paul's passion, the unity of the church. This is his whole life was spent doing everything he possibly could to not allow Christianity to be limited by the smaller view of some Jewish Christians who couldn't see how to get out of their habits. He wanted it to go to the world, as of course Jesus did, but he didn't want it to go to the world and break into 2 big groups or 10 big groups or 15 big groups. He realized it's the body of Christ, that they may be one. So he's spending enormous energy in doing that, and this chapter is all about that. So let's read it. He's writing to Gentiles, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. that's a question of memory. They'd say, yeah, we were lost, we weren't alive. You lived like this, following the course of this world. This world meaning this world not open to the mystery. He's not mocking the world, it's God's creation. But by the world he means the values of the world not open to the heart and the beyond, which is the divine. And you were following the ruler of the power of the air, his imaginative symbolic language for the source of evil, the devil, you can use it, but whatever you mean by devil, but the mystery of evil that's apparent, not just in us, but in institutions and so on. The spirit now at work among those who are disobedient. There's the key problem, disobedience. Obedience means listening. Ob audire, audire, listening really up close. Well, sometimes we're all disobedient. We don't listen. We don't hear. We don't see what Joseph Plunkett saw when he listened to creation. Well, all of us, he's not just saying you Gentiles, he's including himself as a Jew, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, driven by desires, driven by what we wanted, driven by lust or anger or envy or all the stuff you see in the soapies and all the stuff you probably see in your own home and all the stuff you see in the community of the church and all around the place, all these funny little things we go on with, we're human beings, because we're self-centered and we're desperate and we're hungry and we're thirsty and we don't know what we are and all that. Our human tendencies driving us, following the desires of flesh. Flesh meaning our human desires. We're just following them because we want to. I'd like to. I don't do it because I don't like it. Pretty funny blooming thing to do. You've got a baby and you've got a headache, so you don't feed it because you don't want to. I presume if you've still got your children, that you fed them. Because it is to be done. It's something that you're committed to. But we, following the desires of flesh and our thoughts, our silly old thoughts that we're doing our best with, even our theologies, following them along, din, 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 more logically, but we're not open to the mystery. And we, Christians and Jews, were by nature children of wrath like everybody else. We, Christians, remembering, we were like that. We were like everybody. We're no different. Now, a couple of words that could be important. One I haven't got time to go into. I did it at great length earlier with so many of you. Children of wrath, that whole idea of the anger of God needs holding, and it's a very complex kind of a thought. Because it's a historically developing idea. That's the problem. So when you go back to the early, when you read the Greek literature, Zeus is angry, so he sends down thunder and lightning, you know. The gods are often angry in the Greek, Roman, Parthian, all religions world. Well, the Jews were all part of that. So when something happened, they thought God is angry. We lost the war. Why did we lose it? God's angry with us. Very common thought. Okay, so that the language then keeps infecting the New Testament language and the Christian language, and it keeps coming in, and you get your thunder and sulfur and fire, brimstone sermons on hell to frighten everybody in the country parish to turn up in their regalia on the, whatever, I didn't know what regalia was as a kid, but I used to know that the children of Mary had to appear in it once a month at their mass in their regalia. But so whatever, you know, little things that we grow up with. Okay, so there's all that going on, but the wrath of God is what happens to us human beings. It's self-inflicted, it's human stuff. What happens when you turn the lights off and close the blinds? You end up in darkness. So it's the human darkness and chaos that comes as the result of our being disobedient, not listening. It's the place we plunge ourselves into and plunge each other into, and it's related to God. God isn't doing it. We're doing it because we're blocking off the mystery. But the word nature also needs care. We were by nature children of wrath. Nature is not a scientific, it is a scientific term. It's not a philosophical term. It's not about species and genus. Nature in the Greek world meant you found out something's nature by watching what it does. So it's an empirical induction word. It's a word of the empirical sciences, not a word of philosophy. So it's not saying what is human nature and then you go into all the abstract kind of conditions. No. The nature of an apple tree is to have leaves of this size, to produce apples in autumn and not in the middle of whenever, you know, all that stuff. You just have to watch what it's doing, and that shows you its nature. So just watching the way we behaved, this is how it was with us too, when we were part of this world that didn't know Christ and hadn't been embraced by him. Verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, our stumbling, God made us alive. God is inverted commas. He doesn't actually use the word God, but he is the subject of it. Made us alive together with Christ. Now this is quite important, and I'm going to change the New Revised Standard Version fairly dramatically here, but I'm doing it very confidently, which means I think in this case I'm doing a better translation than all those experts, so watch me, be careful. But I think they missed an insight here that's there in the Greek. He says he made us alive together with Christ. That seems to make sense. Not very difficult to comprehend. By grace you have been saved. He'll come back to that in a minute, but he says that all in a passing. By grace you've been saved. Now, the New Revised Standard says, and raised us up with him, with Christ, seated us together with him. Do you get it? Because the Greek uses an unusually, it puts sun on the front of it. Sun egeiro, sun kathidzo. It's a one verb with the sun with it, which means with. So it's with him, which is in the New Revised Standard Version, is not in the Greek. It just says, he raised us up with. He with raised us up. I'm quite sure that what Paul is saying, it doesn't contradict. He's not saying he raised us up with Christ. He's saying he raised us up with each other. His focus is on the Jews and Gentiles. We were with raised up, us and you, raised up. Of course with Christ. He's already said that. That's understood. But this is actually focusing on you and us together were raised up. And he's invented a word for it. You, Gentiles, and us, Jews, were seated together. We were together, of course, brackets, with Christ. But he's not saying you were raised with Christ. Do you get the difference? We are raised with Christ. But his point, the with, is about us being together. And it's all of it is in Christ Jesus, of course. It's with Christ. It's in Christ Jesus. But the whole point he's saying is that we were made alive together. Not together with Christ, but we were made alive together with Christ. We're together. Jews and Gentiles in the one community. A few texts from other places that say much the same thing. If you've been raised with Christ, says Paul to the Colossians, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Similar imagery. Again, Colossians, you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive together with him. You were together with him. In Colossians, he's not talking about Jews and Gentiles, he's talking to the Gentile community, together with him. But here he's saying something different, something really important, which is the key point of his whole letter. We are already living in the heavenly places because he is there and he is our life. In the sense Paul can say that we have been saved. I'll come back on that. By grace you have been saved. So that, he concludes, in the ages to come, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, typically of Paul, with Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, the whole thing is in him. But his point is that we're together. You Jews, you Gentiles, and we Jews are together in this. And then he repeats what he just said. For by grace you have been saved. And now he adds, through faith. It's a perfect statement. This is some of the argument of those who say this is not written by Paul, because Paul nowhere else has said you have been saved. Paul normally says, look at here in the Corinthian literature, you are being saved. You're in the process of being saved. Paul says in the Romans, you will be saved. Fully, you know, in the... Okay. Here, final salvation, of course, is still to come, which is true. It's offered unconditionally by God, grace, but we have a choice whether to accept it or reject it. We can fall from grace. Hence all Paul's exhortations. And hence he says here, you've been saved through faith, meaning you won't be saved if you don't have faith, if you don't embrace the gift. You're free to embrace it or reject it, but you have to welcome it. It's not automatic. It's not something God does independent of your free choice. So you're offered the gift, but you have to say yes to it, and to different degrees. So Paul, by saying you have been saved, this isn't a big point, but it needs to be said, I think, wants to emphasize God's magnificent eternal design that is above and beyond time. From the eternal perspective, it has already happened. It's all there waiting to be fully enjoyed. There's nothing more to do. God has saved you. Christ has saved you. Do you get my distinction? It's all happened. There's nothing more to happen to be saved, except you must welcome it. It's all happened. It is there waiting to be fully enjoyed, and we are already experiencing the first fruits of this salvation in the life we're living in Christ. So it's real, it's already there to be welcomed, and we are being saved as we gradually welcome it, and we will be saved when we finally welcome it and our whole person is transformed into Christ. And he emphasizes again what his Paul, of course, says, and every Jew would agree with him. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And I hope I've explained that to you well enough in especially the Galatians and the Romans letter. He's not talking about works of love here, he's talking about works of the law. This isn't something you achieve. It's from grace, it's a gift. Of course it is. But, as Paul will say here, beautifully, and in elsewhere, if you've really received it, it must produce something. It must produce action. It's not just a thought. I was hungry and you formed a committee. Was that what he said? I was hungry and you thought about it. Or I was hungry and you gave me to eat. So the fruit, by their fruits you'll know. So we've got to keep watching what the word works means. If the works are the works of love, they are the genuine necessary sign of grace having been welcomed. If works are things you're doing from your own initiative, they don't save you. And here is one of the loveliest statements that Paul ever makes. So put it in gold, put it above your shower recess. So while you're waking up in the morning, making your meditation under the shower, you can think of this. This is the New Revised Standard Version. We are what God has made us. The Greek is, we are God's poema. We're God's poem. The Jerusalem Bible puts it beautifully. We are God's work of art. Now this is how translations, you know, are so different, aren't they? They're both good translations, but for me to read, we are what God has made us, does something for me. But if you say, we are God's work of art, don't you feel different about that? This is the beauty of... Someday we've got to get a Shakespeare. And if you're sitting here in the room, start work, retire. We'll get some money from the church to keep you paid or something, just to feed you. You don't need more than food, a bit of sleep. But somebody, a Shakespeare, has to translate the Bible with all the power and beauty of the English language so that it's said out loud and engages not just the mind, but the mind and the heart and the dramatic person in all of us. That's what we need. No one has tried to do that since. The only one that really tried to do it in modern times is the translators of the Jerusalem Bible. That's the one we're still using, at least in the Catholic churches, and I hope we keep using it till we get something really much better. But even though it hasn't been it's been updated into the New Jerusalem Bible, which doesn't do it. The Jerusalem Bible did it, tried to do it, because the authors that translated it carefully, but they didn't put the words on. They sat round and they got Speight, the great dramatic artist in England. They got James Macaulay here in Australia. They got J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings. They got artists to say it and scholars to check that it was accurate. Good idea. Well, to my knowledge, no other translation's done that since the wonderful King James Version, which came out in the time of Shakespeare when the language was still burgeoning. But we've learned a lot since then. Back to our thing. We are God's work of art. How are you going? Feel all right about that? You got a mirror at home? We are God's work of art. And actually, everybody is God's work of art. Otherwise, they wouldn't exist. Every child, every teenager, every person, every sick person, everyone that's gone on a terrible tangent and behaving terribly dysfunctionally, they're still God's work of art. They've just missed out along or whatever. So we're going to love everybody into seeing who they really are, and then bad behavior will stop. To the extent that I don't behave badly, it's that people have shown me that I'm quite beautiful and don't need to. You're the same, aren't you? And if you aren't treated beautifully, you'll behave badly, because your inner being is screaming against the injustice of the way you're treated. And so we're not allowed to yell the word evil at other people. There's no axis of evil. There's evil in everybody's heart. And the sooner we get on to getting rid of that, the more beautiful the world will be. We are God's work of art, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't miss that. We're created, so works are really important, obviously. We're created for them. Get on with it. Make creation beautiful. The works, but they have to be the works which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Beautifully revealing Jesus.